Now we're turning back to Hosea, and those of you who've been with us the three Sunday evenings over the last few weeks when we've looked at it, we need a slight change in our minds tonight. We've primarily been trying to get a handle, get an insight, get an understanding of the heart of God up to this point. We've thought of God's broken heart, God's gracious heart, God's holy heart. And probably we'll do two more studies after tonight, which again will focus on the heart of God, the Father heart and the forgiving heart. But just tonight, we're going to move away from that and look at what I'm going to call the half-hearted lover. So the focus is not so much on Hosea and his remarkable love for Gomer, his unfaithful wife, or on God and His supreme heart, but on Gomer and on us, and on the half-hearted nature of her and our love. And I really, if I want to put a text over tonight, I guess it would be 10 verse 2. It's a very simple line. Chapter 10, verse 2, probably best to keep your Bible open before you tonight, because there's a bit of jumping around these four chapters, where it says simply, their heart is deceitful. And the Hebrew word there is a word shalak, which is often used in relation to our speech, and would be used to kind of say of someone, they're a smooth talker, or they speak with forked tongue, double-tongued. And the idea here is their heart is doubled, deceitful, half-hearted, double-hearted. I'll leave you to decide. So, it's a focus on the nature of Israel's spiritual condition, the nature of our spiritual condition often. And in chapter 7, it's introduced with four very powerful images, and we're going to look at each of them briefly. The first of them occurs in verse 4, and it is of a fire that is half doused. When we had a house up in Benderloch near Oban, we had one of these marvelous wood-burning stoves that you could stock up with wood, and it retained the heat all night. In fact, it could retain the heat for a week at a time with hardly anybody touching it. But the difficulty was that with hardly anybody touching it, you could open the doors of the wood-burning thing and sparks would come out. And so the carpet was very quickly marked by the overflow of the hot sparks from this wood-burning stove. Now, this is what Hosea, what God says of Israel and their fire half-doused. You're all adulterers burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. Their hearts are like an oven, they approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night, in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. The picture is of an intense fire in the heart that doesn't need any artificial stoking. And there seems to be two primary references in this little cameo here that's pictured. One is of political coup and counter-coup in the nation of Israel. In the last 30 years of Israel as a nation, there were six kings in 30 years, and four of them were assassins. They came to the throne by assassinating someone else. And you see the picture then is of a fire that doesn't need stirred. It's just there and it flames over at times, spills over into unwise and unrighteous acts. And secondly, there seems to be an implication of personal adultery on a mass scale as well. Yes, there is this whole business of the nation being spiritually adulterous. They've gone after other lovers other than God, but the implication of the text seems to be that that's matched by a whole series of personal relationships that are chaotic and adulterous. As one commentator says, there seem to be no loyalties and no limits and the passions of people's hearts. So here's the picture of them, a smouldering passion that burns, that bursts into flames, so much so that it's self-consuming. They've no control over it. They can't shut the doors and keep it in there. It just bursts out and they become its victims. And what we need to say immediately is that a half-doused fire is still a fire that's able to flare up at any moment. The second picture in verse 8 is of a cake that's half-baked. Ephraim, what a strange picture. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Well, there's an interesting picture, isn't it? So you know what happens. You put something in the oven and you forget to turn it over. And you end up with something completely burned on one side, but uncooked on the other. And looking at it, looking at one side, you get a certain impression about it. And the reality is quite different. And the reality is that it's quite inedible, isn't it? I mean, even take something simple like I often do for Sunday tea. You know, I'm kind of stretched on a Sunday to think imaginatively. So cheese and toast, you know. And you stick the toast with the cheese in the oven. But you forgot to toast the underside before you do the overside with the cheese. And you bring it out and it looks lovely. The cheese is all melted and it's there. And you put it in the mouth and immediately what you notice is, I forgot to toast the underside. It's just bread. And it's a kind of ghastly mixture, isn't it? And quite inedible. Well, here is Ephraim, and Hosea says, Ephraim, and just another name for Israel, really, they've mixed with the nations. And that's left them neither one thing nor the other. You know, they appear to be one thing, but in reality, are they really something else? Third picture, we'll call it a half-settled dove, verse 11. Ephraim is like a dove. Oh, how nice, you say, sweet and innocent and peaceful. But that's not the implications here. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. A kind of dove fluttering about and not sure where to rest, not like a homing pigeon that knows exactly where it should fly to and never misses, but a dove that's just looking for any branch that might give it shelter. And so Israel made these political alliances with anyone and with everyone just to ensure their own survival. Oh, Egypt's looking kind of powerful, let's say pally up with Egypt. And then the political balance in the Middle East changes, as inevitably it does, they send out feelers to Assyria. Maybe we could be on your side. And they just do whatever it takes to ensure their own survival. There's no principle about who they do alliances with. It's just a kind of, just do what it takes to make sure we stay, hedging their bets. But crucially, every time they go and make an alliance with some political power, God says this, you were against me, you were away from me, verse 13. They've rebelled against me. You see, if they've gone and made an alliance with somebody rather than trusting in God, well, you might say, well, that's just the next one. But no, at the same time, it's a slight on God. They were against me, they turn away from me. A half-settled dove that doesn't know to who it belongs. Fourthly, the fourth image, a half-strength bow, verse 16. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Very helpfully, one or two commentators point out that when it comes to the use of a weapon like a bow, you immediately sense there's something serious here. You only pick up your bow in a life and death situation. And here it is, the bow is picked up and it's faulty. And what happens when your weapon of defense is faulty? It's fatal. It's serious. The bow is weak and warped. And the reality is that half strength is no strength. So four pictures of the spiritual condition of Israel, a half a fire, half doused. still a fire, a cake half baked, a dove half settled, a bow half strung. Well, we're going to look at the kind of implications of that in our own life in a moment. But firstly, before we do that, we want to pick up two warnings in these chapters of the seriousness of this spiritual condition. Here's the first of them. The first warning is that when we're in this condition ourselves, we are often the last to know. Here's the verse at verse 9 and 10. Here's the verse. You listening? Foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he doesn't notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he doesn't return to the Lord his God or search for him. Isn't it true that when the hair begins to go grey, we are sometimes the last to know? Or more pointedly, when the crown appears, everyone else has been saying for months before you see a picture of yourself, and it's embarrassing, and you wish you'd been wearing your baseball cap more. There are, his hair is sprinkled with grey, but he doesn't notice. You see, what's happening here is that strength is departing through these alliances, through this conditions. Foreigners sap his strength. But like Samson, when it happened to him, Israel didn't realize it. It was an imperceptive thing, degree by degree, gradual, and quite invisible to the one to whom it is happening, and perhaps particularly to the spiritually proud. And so the victim of this condition, who's losing their strength, doesn't want to be helped because they don't see their need to be helped. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite it all, he doesn't return to the Lord. We're okay. We're surviving. We're doing fine. What do you mean seek the Lord? What do you mean go to him for help? We're doing fine. They are the last to realize their real condition. And that's the first warning to us we need to take account of when we come to think of the application in our lives. We're sometimes the last to realize our true spiritual condition. The second warning is in chapter 8. And we might put it like this, whirlwinds start with small breezes. Verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Yeah, see that picture? Apparently that's a whirlwind in Saturn. Did you know they'd found a hurricane on Saturn this week? You didn't know you got hurricanes in Saturn, did you? Neither did I. But you do. And you get them in lots of unusual and unexpected places. And the thing is, the hurricane season at its height, yeah, everyone knows the devastation that it causes, like a preacher in the microphone. But very few people can forecast their beginning when they start with little breezes. But sow the wind, and you'll reap the whirlwind. And a half-baked religion, such as Israel's, is never a full stop. It always leads to something worse. And these are the two warnings then to us as we try to apply these pictures of Israel's spiritual condition to our own lives tonight. I want to do it by speaking of four spiritual myths that we often live with. And if we do live with them, we'll certainly die by them. Because you cannot live with them and live. Here's the first of them. I've got it under control. It's just a little aside. It's just a little hobby. I'm human after all. A little gossip. Not too serious. A little affair. We're consenting adults. No one else is getting hurt. But a smouldering fire that will one day spark uncontrollably. Their passions smoulder all night. You see, when it's sin, it's never just a little this, a little that. However small it is in its substance, it's powerful in its essence. And a half-doused fire is still a fire, and it erupts to cause great damage. And that's why the New Testament takes a very rigorous line on the existence of the embers of sin in our life. Put to death whatever belongs to your sinful nature. Extinguish deliberately. Put out completely. Don't tolerate even one remaining ember. Smouldering passions that are allowed to burn all night, in the morning blaze like a flaming fire. And I guess even in such an august company as this, well, I don't just guess. I know the reality that even in an august company like this, there will be among us someone who is playing with a little adultery, as many in Israel were. I'm not hurting anyone else. It's just meeting my needs. A smouldering passion that will erupt. In its essence, sin is sin, and it will consume you and destroy you unless it's dealt with, as the New Testament tells us to put to death. Is that a word for you tonight? It's God's word for someone. Second myth that we often live with is something along these lines. At least I've got my quiet time in order. Could be anything, actually. What I mean is that we kind of give ourselves some sort of spiritual pass mark. Yeah, I know. I haven't quite got that in place and I haven't got that place. But look, I've got this bit in place. I'm doing okay. You only need 50% to pass the exam. We pay attention to one aspect of our spirituality and neglect others. We're overcooked in some things, but dangerously neglectful in others. Some of us are overcooked in corporate fellowship, but undercooked in personal spirituality. We're overcooked in teaching, but we're undercooked in the practice of mercy. Some of us are overcooked in the minutiae, where to go, where not to go, what not to drink, what not to eat, and undercooked in the bigger values of justice and generosity. And at the heart of the problem for our generation is that we compartmentalize our lives. And we allow, as it were, microwave spirituality on some parts of our lives, but we never allow the fire of God to touch other parts. And therefore we are like Ephraim, a flat cake not turned over. And you may say, well, you know, if you've got 50% right, at least you pass. Got my quiet time right. I'll get round to these other things one other day. A flat cake not turned over. Do you remember Jesus' words about the church in Laodicea? You're neither one thing nor the other. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And therefore you're distasteful to me. A half-baked cake. Distasteful. That's why Paul surely says in 2 Corinthians, among other reasons, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought, every compartment of our life, every area of our life, the way we do our work, the way we relate to our neighbors, the way we engage in personal relationships. Every thought is made captive for obedience to Christ, that we might not be a cake not turned over. but we might be fully cooked. When I was preparing this afternoon, I was remembering a very influential little booklet in my teenage years by the founder of George Verver by the name of Revolution of Love and Balance. And I typed in Revolution of Love and Balance on the Google search, and George Verver and quotes, and could I find what I was looking for? So I went to the good old-fashioned filing system and found my box file from my years 12 to 15, and there it is. Google, eat your heart out. And it's printed in many forms, not very attractively for the 21st century. Shows you how old I am, but this form is printed under the title Come Live Die, in honour of a young OMer who was an uncle of someone who grew up in the YF with me, and this is why it made such an impact with me. On his first tour of duty for OM into Poland, he was killed in a motorbike crash in his early 20s, and George Verver printed these words in honour of him. And basically he challenges us to be people of revolution. Let me just give you one quote on this whole theme of being wholly cooked, as it were. There are thousands, even millions, of people who claim to be Orthodox Christians because they cling to a set of beliefs in accordance with the Bible. They are aware that they do not practice much humility, but they do not think that makes them any less Orthodox. They are aware that they do not really love other Christians, especially those who are different from them, but that does not cause them to think their teaching is not biblical. They may admit that they know nothing of serving others and considering others better than themselves, and yet they consider themselves Bible-believing Orthodox Christians. They could not be more wrong. This is not Christianity, but a travesty of Christianity. Thinking we can be Orthodox without having humility, thinking we can call ourselves Bible-believing Christians, though our lives do not show love or the other fruits of the Spirit. In fact, I believe that this is the greatest error that has ever hit the Church of Jesus Christ. At least I've got my quiet time in order. A cake half-baked. Third myth. I hear this one a lot. You've really got to be realistic. You've got to be realistic to survive in this world. Do you know the summons to absolute commitment, or the summons to live by faith alone? Do you know, in the real world, David, that's a bit unrealistic. We need a realistic spirituality. What did we sing at the start tonight? You're all I need. That's fine on a Sunday evening, David, but you've got to be realistic on a Monday morning. And I need my business strategy as well, and I need my tough personality. And you've got to be realistic to survive in this world. And so we flit from that attitude, you're all I need, to, yes, I'll make an alliance with Assyria. Yes, I'll team up with Egypt. I'll just buy in a little of this just to make sure I survive, because you've got to be realistic. Sure, I told you once before about the CU who had in Freshers Week a cheese and wine party to welcome people. It was Elaine that told me this story 20 years ago. And very excitedly, they came up to Elaine at the end, a couple of days later, as they reviewed the Freshers Week events. And they'd never done anything as adventurous as a cheese and wine party. And they said to Elaine, they said, oh, it was so good, they said. They didn't even know we were Christians. Imagine that, they didn't spot us. Sorry, that was an attempt to do a Dave McNaught look there. I remember telling him the story and getting that look back from him. That's it, isn't it? I mean, just being Christians wouldn't be enough, actually. We better kind of, you know, be cleverer than that. Buy into some of their ways. And what happens? Like Israel, we're neither a light to the Gentiles nor fully paid up pagans, so we don't enjoy it. Well, Jesus gives us an example, doesn't he? Not of being half in the world and half out of it. Here is the good physician who at the same time is the friend of sinners. Here is the one who is wholly God and yet wholly accessible. He's as compassionate as he is uncompromising. And that's what we need. Not like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, but believing that we are most of use in this world when we're most committed to Jesus. Fourth myth. If I ever came to the crunch, I'd be ready then. Oh yes. If this place was ever like China, you know, and we were banned, I'd be first up for the firing squad. You'd see me there. When it really came to the crunch, I would be ready for it, no doubt. Well, now is the crunch, and now is the hour. But the thing is, the temperature's been rising quietly and imperceptibly. And like the frogs in the water, we haven't noticed. And the danger is that thinking that when the crunch comes, we'll be ready, we'll discover, like Israel, we have a faulty bow because all our strength has been sapped from us. Because we've never checked or used our weaponry. Put on the full armor of God, says Paul in Ephesians 6. You know it? The belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness, the feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. You know, if we were half serious about Christianity, like the boys in parade this morning, with their polished shoes and their buckled belts, well, I don't know if they did, but some of them would. We would be checking the regular inventory of our weaponry at least once a week. Have I got it all in place? Is it fit for purpose? Truth? Right with God? A gospel witness? Faith? Sword of the Spirit? So that when the hour comes, we're not found wanting. Our bow is not faulty. I don't know if you recognize any of these myths. They're probably partly true of many of us. And they're kind of the equivalent of where Israel was. And therefore tonight I lay before you two alternative paths for us to move on from here that it seems to me are sketched out in the verses that are there. Here's the first of the alternative paths. The first is that we do nothing and the glory departs. Chapter 9, verse 11, God's word to Israel, Ephraim's glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. What was Ephraim's glory? Partly that they were the most populous and the most prosperous nation in the area. Well, your glory will fly away. No more, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. You'll just come to nothing until you're a poor, small nation. Take the glory of God away from his people and what's left. A poor imitation, an empty shack, a hollow people. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a form of godliness without any power. What is our glory? What is our glory as the Church of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what our glory is. Our glory is the gospel. The gospel, says Paul, is the power of God for salvation. That's our glory. Take our glory away from us. And what are we? What have we to offer? Nothing. Less than nothing. If we're honest, we're a bunch of wounded, lame, troubled souls that Jesus has had mercy on. And wounded, lame, and troubled souls have very little to offer this world. But jars of clay in whom God has deposited the treasure of the gospel have something mighty and powerful to offer. But take that away from us, and what are we? Nothing. So compromise it or contaminate it, the gospel, and we're nothing. Sell it or swap it, we're nothing. And here is the dread of God's word to us. Carry on with this half-baked religion, neither one thing nor the other, settling neither here nor there. And the glory departs. That's one path if we do nothing. Here's the other path, chapter 10, verse 12. The verse we read together. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, break up your unplowed ground. It is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. What time is it? Time to seek the Lord. Call upon him while he is near. Today is the day of salvation. How many of the scripture references come to us with that urgency? Today! Do something about it today. And here this verse comes to us and says, it is time to seek the Lord. Not tomorrow, not when I've finished uni, not when I've established a family, not when I've got my exams at school out the way, but now it is time to seek the Lord. To move out of half-hearted love into whole-hearted devotion. To move out of these myths we live with to truths we can die by. I remember Mary Wilson telling me a story. Mary and William have just gone to Burnside, and they're sometimes here with us on Sunday nights, although it won't really be now since they have an evening service every week now, but they were in Tron St. Mary's, and Mary's dad was a lay missionary for a while before he became a minister, and he was a lay missionary without a salary in Scotland. And I remember her telling me about life growing up in her home. How often they would just sit down at the table as a family. And their mum would say, well, no one's given us any money this week. So we're just going to pray and ask God for some food. And someone would arrive at the door with food for them. And I was just thinking of this story. I was just thinking of this. We were overseeing Mary and William in their new manse in Burnside, and it's a fantastic manse, and it's a big house on the south side of Glasgow. And they've got two lovely boys, and I was thinking, well, you know, choose an upbringing. What Mary grew up with, where her mum and dad had no cover-up and just had to say, well, we're waiting on God for food tonight. Or choose that luxurious Burnside home. What would you choose? What would you choose for your kids? Well, of course we'd choose Burnside. And that's the problem of growing up evangelical, rather than growing up dependent on God. Where faith becomes a fashion accessory rather than life's essence. Where it's something we do on a Sunday, but it's not something we are on a Monday. Some of you are about to become parents. I'm a parent. And I wonder how I'm raising my children. I wonder how you're going to teach your children to grow up dependent on God. That's what it means to seek the Lord. To have faith fixed, undiluted and unreserved on Him. Where do my children, where are your children going to see a model of that? Puritan writer Richard Cecil, once with his little girl, I think he was a Puritan, someone will correct me if he wasn't. And before the fire, he was sitting one day with her, and she had this little necklace of beads that she delighted in. I think it was her only toy. And he said to her, "Dear," he said, "throw that in the fire, and it'll be for your good." And she looked at him and said, "Daddy, it's my favorite necklace, it's my favorite beads." And he said, "Listen to me," he said, "throw it in the fire, and it will be for your good." And she looked at him, and she let it go into the fire. And a couple of days later, he brought in a treasure chest, a little box, with 9 or 10 beautiful necklaces, and said, "Here, this is for you." And he said, "You had faith in me that my promise that it would be for your good was a true word. And I want to reward your faith in me. But I've done that to say this. Put your faith in God and believe everything He says when He says it's for your good. Even when you don't understand it, have faith in God's word more than in my word. And when He asks you to do something, do it. Because it will always be for your good." Well, where are my children and your children learning the models of that kind of trust in God? While many of you were here on Friday night listening to Lorna Velez, I had the more exciting half of the duo Lucho at the house for an hour. And, no, that's not true. but he's a very interesting character. And I within a couple of minutes, I'd got talking to him about very serious things. And I was asking him about what was applicable from what they've done in Bolivia to what we do and in this country. And does it just work because it's poor, or does it work in middle class company? But he came out with something completely different than I was expecting. And he said this: "I've noticed as I've studied missiology in the 20th century across the world, and as I read my Bible, that this often happens. The gospel comes to a community, the community benefits from the gospel, and then they so are enthralled with the benefits of the gospel that they forget the God who gave them. And a new evangelization of that community is needed to recall them to God." Now you think of that, Israel. Think of Israel. They're brought out of Egypt by God. They're through the Red Sea. The benefits of God are obvious. And within days they've forgotten. And they're grumbling. And that's the whole story of Israel's history. That God does something for them. They enjoy the benefits. They love the benefits and they forget the benefactor. Until a new evangelization, a new call comes to them. And we're in the middle of that in Hosea's story. Well, if that's true down the centuries, then we need to be careful. Because it's not only a possibility, but it's a probability for us. Unless we heed the warnings. By the grace of God, a generation has grown up in this community to know the gospel. And many of you are now the children of that generation. And the danger is that we grow up enjoying the benefits and not remembering the benefactor. We grow up evangelical, but we don't grow up dependent on God. Half-hearted, half-baked Christianity is no Christianity at all. So what's the answer to this half-hearted love that was the condition of Israel and is often ours? It is this, it's the wholehearted love of Jesus. Just in chapter 10 there's a little analogy of a vine and the fruitlessness of Israel. And Jesus picks that up in John 15 and says, I am the true vine, and he who remains in me will bear much fruit. Not mixed fruit, not occasional fruit, but much fruit. He who abides in me. And if we want to be wholehearted in our love for God, as he is wholehearted in his love for us, the secret is this. Jesus says, abide in me, and I will abide in you. Abide in me, and my heart will own your heart, will grow your love. Abide in me. Stay in me. Not in my benefits. Not in the company of those who love me, but just root yourself in me and in the truth of my love, my word, my sacrifice, my salvation. Time's gone. I'm finished. Are you? Is God with you? There are two paths. The glory may depart. It's time to seek the Lord. When you go home tonight, which one are you going to take? May God help us. Let's pray. God, we've marveled at your word over these last few nights as wonderful truths of your own character have come out, and yet we find ourselves despairing tonight because your word is all too true as a mirror of our own hearts. And however much we're endeared by your love, the half-hearted response of our heart seems to choke its truth at every turn. Take us tonight, Lord, and do something new in us so that we might be able to sing what we sang earlier truthfully. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. All of my hopes, ambitions, plans, Lord, in your hands. Grant it may be so for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by singing a prayer for the restoration of God's name by the restoration of his work in our hearts. Restore, O Lord, the honor of your name.